The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
This is probably the strangest topic in the entire conference, right? That's why some of you are here. Yeah, a lot of people think of aesthetics as makeup. A lot of people think of beauty as mere prettiness. But I think the biblical idea of beauty is rooted in the person of God is something that we should consider for discipleship. And so before I jump into it, I just want to give you some words, some definitions to a few words that I think are going to be important for the discussion. There's a theologian at Duke named Jeremy Begbie who's very influential in this conversation when it comes to beauty, aesthetics, and the arts. And he said in a book one time that when you learn another language for the first time, you discover more about the world. So when you talk to an Eskimo about snow, they will give you three or four words for snow that you never had before. So the next time it snows, you have a different perception, a greater understanding of what you're experiencing, what you're seeing when it comes to snow. Your perception is enriched. You see more than you saw before. And I think in many ways, when it comes to beauty and aesthetics, this situation still holds true for us. I think it can enrich our understanding of spiritual formation. And so just a couple words. When I say beauty, I'm going to use the definition that Augustine and Aquinas gave many years ago, that for which the experience or the apprehension of is pleasurable. So that which pleases us in the senses. And philosophers have and theologians have debated the definition of beauty for years and years and years, and most of them say it's better just to give a general thematic of what beauty is, the sense of what it feels like or what you see, than it is to give a precise definition. So at the very least, beauty is that which pleases when is experienced. Aesthetics, which is the strangest word that we're going to be using today, is the perception by which, or the study of sensation. When you experience beauty, it's the study of that sensation. So when I say aesthetics, that is experiencing beauty. And part of that is forming a criticism of taste, of understanding what you're experiencing, but also you could say anyone that's been given an anesthetic at the dentist has experienced what that means. It numbs you from feeling, right? Aesthetics is the perception, the senses, the feeling of what's going on. Literally the word means to see, to view, to look at. And so we're going to explore that a little bit. And then spiritual formation is it's language that's not necessarily used in many, at least conservative Baptist circles, but I think it's a general umbrella term by which I think discipleship comes underneath. It's the long-term process of Christian formation. And particularly the way I'm using it in an evangelical Protestant way is becoming more like Christ, being conformed to the teaching of Scripture by the power of the Spirit. And so spiritual formation, I'm arguing, is the process by which we are sanctified and conformed. It's part of this process, I think, also concerns just Christian experience in general. How do you experience the world in a distinctly Christian way, and how does the world influence you in your formation? So with those definitions to kind of set the basis of what we're going to talk about, I wanted to start by referencing a movie that I'm sure many of you have seen. Have you seen Shawshank Redemption? Yes. In the movie Shawshank Redemption, the film tells a story about Andy, who is a banker who is sentenced to life in prison for apparently murdering his wife, despite his claims of innocence. There are many powerful scenes in the movie, but one of the most powerful scenes in the film, the viewer accompanies Andy as he cleans out the warden's office, and you'll know where this scene goes in a minute. So he's cleaning out the warden's office, and he finds a stack of vinyl records in the office and pulls out a soprano duet of Mozart's The Marriage of Figaro. And what he does is he puts it on the record player and realizes that the speaker system, the intercom system for the prison, is right there. He plays the radio and turns on the intercom system. And what it does is it plays the music throughout the entire prison. One of the most moving parts of that scene is throughout the movie, anytime you see a scene that is in the prison, the walls are gray, it's dark, there's no color, there's no life, it's a very grim type existence, right? And what happens when he turns on that speaker and the beautiful music fills the air, the singer's voices, the opera fills the air, all the prison guards and the prisoners stop. And they just listen. And they're almost in awe. And during the scene, it's almost like time stands still, right? They all, whatever they're doing, they drop and they stop and they listen. They just enjoy this beautiful music. And Andy's good friend in the movie, Ellis Boyd Redding, or Red, played by Morgan Freeman, remarks in a voiceover narration, and I wish I had Morgan Freeman's voice, which is a very aesthetically pleasing. He says in a voiceover narration, I have no idea to this day what those Italian ladies were singing about. I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words, and it makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in the gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made these walls dissolve away, and for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free. So in that moment, the condemned men of Shawshank, they stood in silence in a place of hopelessness and despair, and beauty brought something with it, hope and inspiration that they had not experienced in a long time. And that's the power of beauty. That's the power of an aesthetic experience. That's beauty is something that delights. It's a mystery that enchants. It awakens something, I think, deep within our souls. And philosophers and theologians have debated a long time about the nature and function of beauty. But one of the things I think all of us would agree on, so if you look at, you say, beauty exists. We've all experienced beauty, whether it's at a sunset or some beautiful music or a piece of art or whatnot. Something has stopped us in our tracks. We've experienced it. So beauty exists. So the question is, what do we do with beauty? It's beheld. Now, what do we do with it? And the philosophers have debated that. But here's the thing. You can take an agnostic, an atheist, a Christian, a secularist, and put them at a table. And let's just say they're at a cafe table in Colorado during sunset. And they can debate all day about the nature of what's true and what's not, what's the right thing to do when it comes to ethics, when you talk about goodness. But as soon as the sun sets and the fluorescent colors kind of cascade across the snow, all of them at once will stop and say, now that is beautiful. They'll agree. And so what it does is it tells you there is something that beauty cannot be ignored. And there's something intrinsic to humanity that draws us towards beauty. In fact, humans are unique among the creatures of the earth in which we're the only creatures that God created with the capacity to really enjoy and reflect on beauty. No one's golden retriever is going to be asked to let outside in the backyard to observe the sunset reflectively, right? No one's house cat's going to go turn on the radio and listen to some kind of beautiful opera. That's just not. Humans have this capacity that no other creature has. So in that sense, I think understanding and appreciating beauty is a gift and responsibility of every person. But as Christian leaders, we also understand that if we believe that the Bible... And where did my Bible go? If we believe that the Bible gives us an understanding of the world that is both true and good and beautiful, it's the only way to see the world, then we must have a distinctly Christian understanding of beauty and aesthetic experience. So, I would say the Protestant Evangelical Church has largely neglected this topic. How many of you went to seminary and read a systematic theology book at some point? I did a survey of systematic theology books a few years ago when I was working on my Doctor of Ministry degree, which I wrote on this topic, so you're getting a 30-minute, 45-minute condensed version of my dissertation, basically. But I realized in the wide swath of systematic theology books, only two mentioned beauty in a substantial way. Wayne Grudem mentions beauty as a subcategory of God's goodness. It's like half a page. And then Millard Erickson mentions the beauty of doing theology, but it's not on the topic of beauty itself. And I thought, why do we neglect this? Because you go to the Catholic tradition, and Aquinas, Augustine, Hans Urs von Balthasar, all these guys write extensively on the topic of beauty. What is it that we are missing in the evangelical church, in Protestant Christianity? Why are we not discussing this? And I think we do a great job in the evangelical church with truth. So what is true based on God's word? We do a good job with goodness. You can say that's Christian ethics. If this is systematic theology, that's Christian ethics. Or this is exegetical theology, there's Christian ethics and goodness. But you're going to find very little on that. Now, the reason I put these together is because for the ancients, the philosophers and theologians, they called these three the transcendental realities, the three realities that make the whole world work. Truth, goodness, and beauty. In fact, they would argue if you have truth without beauty, you just have mere dead facts. If you have goodness without truth, you have unrestrained pleasure that's not guided by any moral compass. And so they would also all argue all these three have to be held together. Now, if you accept that understanding of how the world works, you understand that we have to bring beauty back into the conversation. And because I have two little girls, I'll use these analogies. They love Disney. In the theological world, in the church world, beauty is the beast. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to deal with it. In the theological world, beauty is the Cinderella stepsister to truth and goodness. And I don't know why. I have some ideas. But let me explore those for a second. Beauty and aesthetics has been neglected. And I think let's just start there. If it's been neglected, we have to ask, is there a deficiency in our holistic formation when it comes to spiritual formation? Is there a sense in which maybe we are spiritually malnourished? So what if we reimagine beauty? What if we brought it back into the conversation? And so let me move through some of this stuff real quick, and then at the end, we'll open it up for discussion and conversation. What if we reimagined beauty? What if we saw the delights of this world, whether it be creation or art, as gifts of God? One of the reasons I think so many people are afraid of beauty, and why maybe this is why it's there, is that instead of being captivated or enchanted by beauty, we're afraid of it because we typically treat this subject in two distinct ways. On the one hand, you have seen people who will think about things that are beautiful or aesthetic, sensual experiences, and they will run headlong into it, into a sense of which it's almost idolatry. So it's idolatrous relishing. They want to experience aesthetics and beauty, but that becomes the end in itself. That becomes their god. On the other hand, just to reference church history, you've probably heard about the iconoclastic movement where the iconoclasts, they destroyed images within the church because of fear of idolatry. And in their mind, the best way to appropriate the command not to have anything above God was to destroy anything that even tempted people towards idolatry. And so on the one hand, you have the people that will head right into it and they become idolaters and they relish it, or you have the iconoclastic retreat. So it's kind of like the only way to deal with this, if something is beautiful or aesthetically pleasing or delights the senses, we should be afraid of it, because if we enjoy it, we'll probably fall into idolatry. So let's destroy it and run from it. I would say there's probably a middle way that says, yes, there is a fear of idolatry, but also God has given us good, beautiful things to enjoy as part of being in creation. And that would be what I would say is intelligent receptiveness. And by intelligent, I mean you understand God's word and what he commands of us and what he explains as the purpose of beautiful things. And you're receptive to these things as gifts of grace from God. So instead of diving into or dashing away, beauty is something we need to receive as a gift, but as a gift from God. And so we need to receive it intelligently, that is informed by God's word or his intent in giving us these beautiful things. So this is where I think the intersection of spiritual formation and beauty resides. It's at the intersection of God's world and God's word. And so these are a couple of theological categories. So think about the beauty of God's world, general revelation, common grace, the arts. All of us agree that these things exist. We experience beauty. We see artists make beautiful things. We hear musicians create beautiful music. And most theologians would hold that knowledge of God is somewhat possible through general revelation. So God reveals himself in general revelation, but that revelation is limited in scope. So in other words, it's not the ultimate authority. It does have its proper place within theology, or you could say it's not so much the source of theology, but as an inspiration for theology. And here's what I mean. The first chapter of Genesis portrays God as the creator who pours himself intimately into creation, right? Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, all the way through the first chapters of Genesis. And what he does is he affirms every time when he creates, it is very good. And even the Hebrew there is it employs aesthetic terms to say that in some ways that declaration that it is good is also an aesthetic declaration. This is good. This is pleasing. This is well made. In the same way, the biblical writers, if you read the Psalms, if you read much of the Old Testament, even Paul, they affirm elements of creation from the land, the trees, people, even rocks as beautiful and pleasing. Use the same language. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So he has revealed himself. His invisible attributes have been made visible in what way? Ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made so that no man has an excuse. The things that have been made, that wording right there, if you look at it, it's a composite, and it's where we get the word poem. You'll read, if you read that word, you'll see it's the root word from where we get our word poem. And I've heard several theologians make the comment that what you see is creation is itself the poem of God. It's a work of art by God revealing himself in some partial way. So with every day of creation, God paints with different pigments. He writes with words across the sky. And so let me ask you this. Have you ever stood in front of a work of art and wondered, what in the world does that mean? What is this guy trying to accomplish with this painting or this photograph? Or have you ever been in an art gallery where you're standing in front of the piece and perhaps the artist walks up beside you and you have the chance to say, what does this mean? The artist can tell you, can he? He can say, well, here's what I was trying, here's what I'm communicating by this. And this is where the shift from general revelation to special revelation becomes important. If God, like an artist, painted the cosmos like a poet artist, which he did in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the question, what do the heavens proclaim, is answered in Psalms. Or you could say, what is the artist trying to communicate? Read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. So what we see is general revelation is explained or applied in specific or special revelation. So the Christian canon of Scripture, the Bible, provides clarity to the purpose and meaning of aesthetic experience. In other words, let's say that that group of people I mentioned who are at dinner in Colorado, we're sitting there, you have the atheist, agnostic, the Christian, and others, the secularist. They all declare the sunset is beautiful. The sun goes down, the stars come out. Maybe the secularist or the scientist starts explaining how stars work. They're composites of gas or whatever they are, and they emit light, and we see them. Okay, you explain how they function. But the philosopher sits down and says, but what do they mean? Why are they there? What's the purpose of their beauty? That's where only the Christian has the answer, right? Because God has revealed it to us in his word. They declare the glory of God. It is a gift from God for us to experience. So from the sky of Psalm 19 to the lilies of the field in Matthew 6, God's glory is reflected in his creation. So God, and this is a point that I think we all need to stop and think about, because we read our Bibles often, and anytime you, I think, read a Bible, even though you realize that it's a sacred text, it becomes commonplace because you visit it so much. God's Word, in his Word, God has freely chosen to reveal himself. He didn't have to. He has given us explanation for the world we live in. And general revelation only makes sense in light of special revelation. It's for us to taste and see that the Lord is good. So as Christians, I think we must begin the study. If you think about beauty and aesthetics, it has to begin where every other Christian study begins, and that's the doctrine of revelation. Why is it there? That's why a lot of your systematic theology books start in the doctrine of revelation. That's the what has to be said before anything else is said. So here's a couple implications, I think. Number one, creation, I don't know where I put this, creation is a good gift for people to enjoy, period. That goes for all people, not just Christians. Creation is a good gift for people to enjoy. It's a means of common grace. Now, even though sin has distorted everything, it has not destroyed it. So things are still beautiful. Things still have moving effects on us. I had Professor Bruce Little at Southeastern, and I don't know how many of you guys have interacted with him. He is probably one of the most, intentional thinkers you will ever meet. I mean, his words are so tight, and if you ever dare to step into an argument or a debate with him, you know, God be with you. But he said one time that something that kind of struck me, and I've never forgot it, and it was just an offhanded comment. He made the point that, you know, he was talking about how sin distorts everything but doesn't destroy everything, and he said, consider the rose, just a flower, it's beautiful. But when the rose dies, beauty doesn't die with it. Sin may distort things, but sin does not destroy all things. Beauty still goes on. Beauty continues. Beauty remains, calling us beyond itself. C.S. Lewis has an article named, I think it's called Seeing, I don't know if it, no, it's not Seeing with New Eyes, I can't remember the title of it. It's in a little book of essays I read one time, but he said this, and I think this is appropriate. Talk about the experience of beauty, which he used some fancy German word that I can't pronounce. But he said, we do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. So it's like, we want to see beauty. That's bounty enough, but that's not all that we want. When you experience beauty, you want something more. He said, we wanted something else for which we can hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it in ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. And so what I think is, if you agree that beauty is a gift, it's a good gift for people to enjoy, then it's an invitation to know God. Because anytime you see a sunset, hear beautiful music, it calls you beyond yourself into something bigger and larger, and opens up the door for more exploration. Number two, beauty is not just something we, you know, for us to enjoy, as something we experience, but it's also something we should cultivate and explain. So I'll do those two points separately. As Christians, it's in our creation mandate to cultivate beautiful things. So God made us in his image. Correct. We are the image bearers of God. God created the world out of nothing. He is a creator God. He is an artist. Romans chapter 1, or you can read anywhere else in the Bible that often depicts as God creating as an artist. So when we take elements in creation and fashion, and we don't create out of nothing, we use the materials that God has given us. But when we do that, we are utilizing our imago Deinis, we are imaging God in that sense. So creativity is a reflection of our Creator, that it's a gift that we have. It's something we should cultivate. So artistic creation is the proper response, I believe, to God's call in Genesis for man to cultivate the earth in order to praise his name. So when God created Adam and Eve, I'll just draw the crude world right here, and placed them in Eden, you know, he said, be fruitful and multiply and cultivate the earth. What did that mean? Here's your palette, everything I've put in the garden, It means much more than this, but at the very least it means this. Here's your pallet, everything I put in the garden. Now take it and spread it throughout the entire earth. So earth was not complete. Eden was the starting point, and as God's vice regents, as his image bearers, God said, now you two go and continue the work that I've started. Fill the earth, create it, and multiply it throughout the earth. So Adam and Eve failed, right? Notice the language when Jesus returns to make all things new. What he is doing is he is taking the creation mandate that Adam failed at, and he's actually going to accomplish it with the new heavens and the new earth. But part of that, I believe, is creativity. I mean, just think about the works of art, the buildings, the architecture, the music that would be created if sin hadn't distorted the world. It'd be absolutely fascinating. You also know that there's art in the Exodus tabernacle. Remember when they're given the command to build the tabernacle, it's very detailed, and they're called to go get some skilled artisans to adorn the tabernacle. Even in that, I would say that God is not only encouraging the use of artistry, he's also endorsing it. Adorn the world. Adorn my place. Number two, Christians in our missional calling, I think we're called to give an explanation for why things are beautiful. Now, this is where I believe that the areas of beauty and aesthetics are the most underutilized categories of apologetics and pre-evangelism, period. Think about, if any of you have ever read apologetics books or theology books or even evangelism books, a lot of them aim right here, right? So refuting truth, maybe discussing what ethics really is. But I've rarely seen, I can only think of two books off the top of my head that actually deal with this topic in that context, apologetics or pre-evangelism. But think about it. If every human has a capacity to understand, to see beauty, if Christians have the divine explanation for why beauty exists, of all people, we should be able to give a ready account for these things. And I think more people would be open to discussing, when it comes to apologetics, this topic than these two, especially in our modern culture. Again, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do these two, we should, but also we should also think about how we do it this way as well. If the philosophers and the secularists and the agnostic and the atheists debate truth, for one truth is centered on the Word of God, for the other truth is based on your cultural development, the other says truth is up to your own sense of whatever you believe is good. You can debate the same thing with goodness. But when they all point at the sunset and say it's beautiful, you have a moment right there. Why do we all agree? What is it deep inside of us that points towards these things? And so I would say that if you understand that, Christians, more than anybody else, should say that beauty is not found in the eye of the beholder, but in the God who is beheld. Beauty always points beyond itself to God. They are meaningful signposts that point to the one true God of the universe who is truly beautiful. And this is where I think Hans Urs von Balthasar was very helpful for me. He said, if you were to just take beauty out of the equation, in a world without beauty, even if you have truth and goodness, in a world without beauty, what remains is a lump of existence. Because with beauty, you have delight, you have joy, you have things that God has given you to relish in. So starting points, I would say, for developing aesthetic sensibilities. So cultivate aesthetic sensibilities. And what I mean by that is, if we're talking about spiritual formation as a whole, we have to mean more than just rational cognition. We have to mean more than just the rational faculties of a person. We have to mean the person as a whole, right? As a person, you also experience, you sense things, you hear, and you feel things. And so in many ways, the beauty of creation, the beauty of art can give you an awareness of the presence of God or his good gifts in creation. And what that does in two ways, it shapes the mind through reflective or biblically guided thought on what that experience is. That's the task of Christian aesthetics. But it also expands the perception through experience. So in that sense, Christianity is not just a matter of correct doctrine, but also a matter of correct affections and sensibilities. I guess he's a philosopher, theologian. James K.A. Smith has written a trilogy of books. The first one was Desiring the Kingdom. The second was Imagining the Kingdom. The third one I haven't read. But in the first two, he basically argues that we are more lovers than we are thinkers. And he's basically pulling this from Augustine. So he's saying, basically, we're more motivated by our desires and our loves than anything else. And I started thinking about that. If he's right, I mean, we've done a really good job in the church of giving people right thoughts, which is good. Like solid theology. You need solid theology. We've done a really good job of teaching people what goodness is, ethics. What does it mean to live a Christian life? But have we taught our people the correct way to enjoy beauty? Have we shaped their affections? And you have to keep all three of these together. But in what specific way have we tried to shape their affections? And so I would say, here's some things I would mention. The first thing I would say is this is not just for your people, but for you and for me as well. The first thing we need to do is just notice beauty. How many of you have stopped recently just to enjoy the weather or a good piece of music or something of that nature? Not only notice it, but allow it to fuel, be a signpost that points you back to God, His goodness. There is a reason that we as humans discern the difference between a symphony of music and nails on a chalkboard. Now, technically or scientifically speaking, that's just vibrations of energy that move through a room, right? But for some reason, music moves us. Nails on a chalkboard move us too, but in a different way. It's more torture than it is delight. Beauty attracts. It demands to be known. There's something specific about humanity. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. When we are delighted with the flowery meadows and the gentle breezes of the wind, we may consider that we only see the emanations of the sweet benevolence of Jesus Christ. In other words, he understood that when he walked through the flowery meadows or felt the gentle breezes of the wind, that was a good gift of God that cultivated it, it redirected his heart to praise. So, is there a reason that God gave us these aesthetic sensibilities? Is it by chance? No. It's a gift for you and I to enjoy. Is there the potential of idolatry? Yes. But I think if you guard your heart with understanding God's word and his intent for these things, you can keep yourself swayed from idolatry. In other words, go watch the sun come up over the ocean. Go visit an art museum, go to a theater, go to a symphony, look at the moon and the stars, climb a high mountain and put your feet in freezing water. Go stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and just take it in. I think it was about 10 years ago I heard John Piper, I thought this was so funny. I don't know what he was even preaching on. He used this illustration and he said, "No one stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon and says, 'Look at me.'" And I think that relates to our topic because there is a sense in which you stand before the vast beauty of creation and it opens your eyes, it expands your understanding of the vastness and greatness of God and also cultivates a sense of humility within you. I mean, you have to be an extreme narcissist to stand in front of the edge of the Grand Canyon and point back to yourself. And who cares? Look out in front of you. Look at all this the beauty before you. And we're the only creatures who do this for the pure sake of encountering beauty. Second, I would say cultivate an intelligent aesthetic sensibility, which is not only with creation. I think I've already talked about creation enough. Well, let's think about art for a second. Because in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens, right? You remember this narrative. He begins preaching the gospel where he ultimately the church in Thessalonica forms. I don't know if that's 15 or 16, but then in 17 he goes to Athens. I'll just read a few verses. Chapter 17 of Acts, verse 16. Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He's waiting for his team to come. He's walking around the city, basically. He became distressed when he saw the city was full of idols. Listen to the language in 17, 22, and 23. This is when he's actually speaking in a, I guess it was more like a philosophical debate type of environment. He said, "People of Athens, I see, I perceive, I experience, I've walked around the city. I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar which was inscribed to an unknown God." Verse 29. "Since we are God's offspring, then we shouldn't think that the divine nature like gold and silver or stone or image fashioned by human heart and imagination or human art and imagination." So, just think about what Paul did. He walked through the city and he examined their art. He examined their sculptures. He examined their idols. He probably heard their music. And do you notice how he started the conversation? "I've noticed the things that you value. I've noticed your art. I perceive that you're very religious. I perceive what your heart is. What the heart of your heart is. I perceive what you're trying to get at with these." I think if we learn from Paul, that changes the way we approach the arts and music in our culture. I mean, most of the time when you hear Christians in magazines or on blogs review a movie or a piece of music, it's pretty much condemning it or damning it because it does not project the same worldview that we do. But what if we took the approach of Paul? So let's play a thought project out. Who wants to be my? What's the most moving secular movie you've ever seen? I say secular movie, so none of you say Left Behind. I know Rush would say Left Behind 1, 2, 3, 4. That's kidding. All right, Rush. I'll just pick on you. Rush and I used to work together. So what's the most moving movie?
I'm a sports junkie, so you know I'm Hoosiers. Remember the Titans. I mean. Those are my kind of movies. They move me.
Yeah.
All right. That's not what you're after.
Yeah, it is. Well,
okay. Remember the Titans. Yeah.
You had to pick one I haven't seen. So what's the main point of that movie?
The main point, I think it deals with racism. Mm-hmm. I think that's the running theme of the movie. Bringing high schools together, learning to play football together, and then they had this impact on the whole community.
Mm-hmm. All right, so that movie was somewhat popular. I don't know if I've seen it or not, but
yeah,
why do you think it resonated with so many people, like in culture in general?
Because I think it touched a nerve.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It spoke to something all of us feel, agree with, want to see, this racial reconciliation,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Would you commend everything in the movie? I'm assuming you're going to say no.
For the most part, yes, but no.
Yeah, so no. But can you still intelligently speak about the themes of the movie and at least show within the movie there are things that deeply resonate with people? Yes. In the session before this, a gentleman on the front row, he answered the question. He said his favorite movie was Field of Dreams. I had no clue this was going to happen. And I said, well, okay, I've seen that one. So I said, what's the main theme of that movie? I think I went to the second question. I said, why do you think that movie resonates with people? Why did it resonate with you? What's the most powerful scene? And so he teared up and he said, it's the very end of the movie when the son and dad are playing catch. And he said, the reason is my father never took time to do that with me. And I apologize for, you know, making him have that moment in front of everybody. But I said, that's exactly the point. I said, would you commend everything in the movie? He said, no. I mean, there's language or some other things. I said, but you can perceive, like Paul, you can watch it and perceive why it resonates. Yes. You can intelligently speak to the themes that's happening in that movie. I think the same thing happens with music. I was in the car with our kids not long ago, and a song came on the radio. that's very catchy. I don't know who sings it or what the title of it is. I feel like an old man. Very catchy music, good music, great singing. I mean, I wish I had a singing voice. But I perceived very quickly that the song was a subversive song. She was really talking about sex, but she wasn't using that language. Now, I still turned the channel, even though my kids don't know what she's talking about, you know, I still turned it, but I thought to myself, okay, now my initial response would be one of the first two we talked about, to either, you know, most people in our culture will jump in and they will relish in that topic, right? It's idolatry. Other people will say, shut it down, run away. So I had to stop and think, okay, what can I affirm in this song? I can affirm a beautiful voice. I can affirm just good music. I mean, it's just good instrumentals. And I can also affirm in her, the singer, there's a desire for intimacy. There's a desire for closeness. There's a desire for a relationship. Now, she's going about it the wrong way, but that desire is true of all of us. And so I thought to myself, I think that's the proper way to engage in this as a Christian, is to affirm these things speak to people, why, and then take the gospel to it, right? Even if that singer eventually gets married and has sex within the context of a marriage relationship where it's proper, that never ultimately fulfills. The marriage relationship, the sex itself, is an analogy of the beauty and the glory of God. So these are all pictures. And so I think if we can learn to be like Paul and say, I perceive that this is why this resonates, but let me tell you who the unknown God is that you're going after. So travel to art museums. Teach worldview discernment. In my dissertation work, I talked to one professor of philosophy in a Baptist university, and I asked him, what are some of the things you do with your students or your church that help do this? And he says, I routinely take people to an art museum to do worldview discernment. So what he does, he'll go to an art exhibit, and he'll study the exhibit before they get there. He'll study the artist or the paintings, and he'll prepare discussions. So they'll discuss a piece of art, he is prepared to think through what is this communicating, what are some of the things they're going to say, and he teaches them through interaction with him and the art how to perceive that in a Christian way, or how to discern what is this artist trying to communicate and how does that connect on a deeper level to all of humanity. That would require, he's obviously a brilliant man who can do that, probably a lot easier than any of us, but I think there's something to be said there. There's an experience, and perhaps it's not just an art museum. Perhaps you live in a part of the state that doesn't have an art museum, but you probably have a beautiful trail or a scenic overview, or maybe you're on the coast and you have access to the ocean. There are different things you can do. Use those experiences to teach people, or even to commune with God yourself. I mean, read through the Gospels, and Jesus, when he's telling parables or teaching, he's often using his surroundings to nail the point home. It's exactly what Matt did at the very end of his sermon a little while ago, when he used the example of For Him or New Song, when he was talking about the rain. It was the song that where the Apostle Peter is looking out the window before he's executed, and the rain reminds him of the first time he met Christ. That's what he's doing. He's utilizing a natural phenomenon, something that can be perceived as beautiful, that experience, that aesthetic experience, and relating it to a truth. So what Paul did was he examined the things they created. He spoke to the heart of why they created them. The third thing is utilize your capacity to create and cultivate beautiful things. So when we create, we are exercising our image-bearing capacities. So engaging in exercises where you're developing and creating things, you are broadening your imagination, you are tapping into your imago Dei-ness, your God image-bearingness that you have. So you learn about different things you create, and you reflect being made in the image of the Creator. So appreciate and cultivate beauty. There are a wide variety of ways to do that. Painting, drawing, crafts, sculpture, ceramics, fashion, jewelry making, music, drama, literature, film, photography. We can go on and on and on. So the point is this. So many things in our world that God created did not need to be beautiful. They just didn't. But God made it that way. Why? For a purpose. He chose to make beautiful things in a way that might arrest his people with their senses and awaken them and point back to him. And so we should cultivate the habit of pursuing beauty as Christians. It's part of our spiritual formation, I believe. And I think beauty really is a call back to home. It's a reminder of the paradise that's been lost. And so every sense of beauty that you feel and you see and you experience in this world, it reminds all of us of a place we've never been that one day we'll be. I love in the gospel, it's actually in Paul's letters, where he talks about when Christ comes back, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Why? Because we will see him as he is. In the very act of seeing Christ as he is, Paul also says that we see through a glass dimly right now. Sin has affected these things. But when you see Christ as he is, it will immediately transform you. I think in some way, beautiful experiences, aesthetics, they change you as well. I mean, how many of you have heard a song on the radio recently that recalled you back to a certain period in your life? How many of you, when there are certain atmospheric conditions, may remind you of something, or you see or hear or taste something, and it reminds you of something before, right? That's just a small taste of what's going to happen when Christ returns. You're going to come alive in a way you never have, and the beauty of the world to come is just going to be absolutely amazing. And all the things we have discussed today are mere signposts or samples or tastes of what that's going to be like. Now, let me stop here and say, what time am I supposed to be done?
I think 1:45.
1:45? Good. So, let me do this. So this is the interactive exercise. How many of you are senior pastors or preaching pastors? Okay. So in my work at Gordon Conwell, I did a D-Min in pastoral theology, and my topic was beauty, aesthetics, and spiritual formation. And my professor, Dr. Steve Klipowitz, basically said, "Okay, Matt, this is great stuff. But you need to pick certain categories within the realm of spiritual formation that you're going to apply it in." And so we narrowed it down to preaching, teaching, worship, and service. So preaching, that's the proclamation of the word from the pulpit. Teaching in classes or in one-on-one discipleship or discipleship along the road. Worship, the worship experience within the congregation. And service, by that I mean if you're serving your community or serving a community when you're on mission. So let's just kind of I just backed up a dump truck and unloaded just a ton of information on you. It's like 200 pages in 30 minutes. But I want to see if you can help me walk through these and see how, if you're a leader in the church, how do you implement this in your preaching? What's one way? I'm kind of giving you a hint already with what Matt did in there.
Take all your notes.
Take all my notes and do a sermon.
Learn to do a sermon.
Yeah, I would say that would be the next category, teaching. Like teaching people, like talking about these and giving people handles for understanding. I mean, how many people in your church know the word aesthetics, what that means? But even understanding what the word means gives you a new category for thought. It's kind of like the snow example I gave earlier. An Eskimo will give you four words for snow and you see snow in a completely different way. But when preaching happens, okay, I think the example from Matt Carter earlier is perfect. He exposited the text. There's truth. He told you what it means. Like, here's what. So if truth is the exposition, goodness or ethics is the application, what he did at the end is he made you feel it. Right? How many of you have heard preaching that doctrinally is correct? Maybe the application is correct, but it's you don't. It just doesn't. Now I get there's a thin line to walk here. You don't feel it, right?
Emotionless.
Yeah. It's emotionless. Or, on the other hand, you could have a very emotional preacher, and I could give you a list where they may be good in these categories, but man, they're not even preaching the Bible. They can stir you up. And so I think all these have to be held together. I mean, Spurgeon, basically, I can't remember the exact quote, he basically said, if you're able to preach the Bible and not doing it in a compelling way, then get out of the pulpit, right? Now, there's the Apostle Paul also said, you know, don't lean on your oratory skills, or don't try to be so, I guess, flamboyant that that becomes the main theme. But I do think, I guess here's how I wrestle with this, because I remember when I first started preaching and teaching, I had a friend tell me, he's like, man, you're boring. Like, everything you're saying is biblically correct, but
it was not
right. he just said, but like, it doesn't motivate me.
And he,
I'm sorry. I'll get back to you. He said, do you really believe it? I said, yeah. He goes, let it animate you. Like wrestle with the text until you get up there and you actually believe it in so much a way that it animates everything you do. And I can name a few preachers that I feel like when they get up, like they're preaching with their entire, it's an aesthetic experience. It's not just voice. It's everything. They're using their entire being to get this message. This is the most important message. That's the aesthetics of preaching. So go ahead.
It's going through my head and all you've been saying. Is it not just trying to see everything through Christ's eyes?
Mm-hmm.
You're going to see the view.
Yeah.
When you're preaching, the beauty of the people you're preaching to.
Yeah.
That's just what's been rolling through my head.
Yeah.
It just provoked thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was my goal, to provoke thoughts. Yeah. I'm glad.
Dr. Stephen Lawson, I don't know if you ever heard of
Dr.
Stephen Lawson. Mm-hmm. He did a course at Master's Seminary several years ago, and he talked about how a lot of pastors shy away from preaching through the Psalms. And I think one of the reasons was exactly what you pointed out, is that we're almost afraid of allowing too much emotion into mm-hmm. our preaching, because we're afraid that people will fall in love with emotion and not catch the doctrine.
Yeah.
And he said that preaching through the Psalms makes us engage the text in an emotional way, not just an academic way.
Yeah.
And that kind of made an impression on me in my teaching, is that, you know, you can come out of there with a lot of information
mm-hmm.
and a lot of good implications or applications, but if it doesn't stir your affections,
mm-hmm.
People do what they want to do.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Right or wrong, our desires drive a lot of what we do.
Mm-hmm.
And if the Word doesn't infiltrate our desires,
mm-hmm.
it's really useless. And so he really made an impression on me of using the Psalms, preaching the Psalms, not just as cross-references,
mm-hmm.
but really engaging your people in preaching through that and allowing that to really sink into your heart.
That's a good word, because the Psalms themselves are poetry and music, right? And so the Bible doesn't just talk about beauty. It's a beautiful book in of itself. Like the authors, the different types of literary genre you have, the metaphors, the similes, the stories. That God had an aesthetic mind even when the canon was being put together. Somebody back there was going to say something.
I was too. But when most people believe that beauty is in their eye of the
beholder,
anytime I tell them it isn't, I meant with gifts opposition. So how do you begin to explain that beauty is actually an absolute
mm-hmm.
relative thing?
And that's probably the most difficult thing. You know, it's probably easier in some sense to talk about truth and goodness, because beauty is more in the sensory realm, right? But this is where it comes back. You know, a lot of what I'm saying today I can say because I assume that most people in this room are believers, they're Christians, right? And so,
but even within Protestant Christians, I believe that most people are still saying, no, beauty is in the eye of the beholder.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful to me, so it's you.
Yeah.
How do you begin to say, no, it isn't?
I guess it would depend on the conversation. I would even like pull this into it, like, because you have to hold these three together, right? The cross, for example, that's beautiful. But if you take the truth and the goodness out of it, you think, well, why is that beautiful? There's a naked man hanging bloodily on a torture device. The very definition of beauty is not prettiness, which is what our culture thinks, right?
Right.
It's... if you understand the truth of what Christ did and why it's good, then beauty makes sense. So I would say try to pull the transcendentals in and talk about that. But also, I mean, you know, you can, there is a sense in which at some point you just got to say, look, the perspective from which I'm coming from is that God is the source of all beauty. And that there is an element of faith in this conversation that you have to have. I mean, if you believe that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, it takes the work of the Spirit to open their eyes to even understand what we're talking about. Right? So, but that's. Let me give some more thought on that. If I come up with anything more, if I can really answer your question, if you give me your email address on here, I'll send it out. So, what are you going to say?
Just thinking about your question on preaching, I've noticed guys like Andy Stanley, he will preach or cast a vision, and then he follows up in the sermon with, "Can you imagine?"
Oh yeah.
Mm-hmm. This? Can you imagine what we would look like, or what the church would look like, or what the family would look like? And it starts the sensory of that.
That's a great way. I think I don't agree with Stanley on a lot of things, but what he is, he's a master communicator. Like when you walk out of the room, you know exactly what he said. It doesn't matter if you agree with him or not; you know the main point. And when he says, "Can you imagine?" what he's doing is telling the audience, "Put yourself in this. What does this look like lived out?" I think that's an excellent way to do it. When it comes to teaching, this what we just did that was teaching. Worship, I would say that can be we can debate that one a while, but I would say at least consider the aesthetic elements of your worship and what you're trying to accomplish. How does that mold with Scripture? If you know, Colossians and Ephesians talk about singing songs and psalms and spiritual songs to one another. The congregational worship is very important, I think. And one of the things we do at our church is I make my worship leader pull the band back at least twice during the service. Like, pull them back, let the congregation sing. And I'm telling you, it's beautiful when you're standing there and you hear Ron, who sits two rows behind you, who's fighting cancer, singing God is good. And we also talk about the fact that our worship services should not... If someone is not a believer and they come into our worship service, it's going to sound weird, but I want them to feel out of place. I want them to feel like they're in a different world, but I want them to also be so drawn towards the beauty of what's happening, they also want to be a part of it. Right? And I think any time that you try to make your worship services feel like the world and try to make them comfortable, you're taking away the power of what's actually happening in the room. Number three, when it comes to service, or number four, simple way to explain that one is, we can preach the gospel all day with our lips, but if our lives don't demonstrate the power of the gospel, it negates what we're saying. So in other words, here's the example I used last time. It's one thing for Christians to stand in front of the abortion clinic and hold up a sign that says, "You're killing babies," which you say, okay, that's true. It's another thing for the Christians to, when the woman's walking up, to say, "Hey, either one, I will adopt your baby, or two, our church will come along beside of you and we'll walk you through this. And whatever is making you go in there, we'll try to figure out how we can take care of it for you." That will blow them away, and that's what beautiful service does. It takes the truth and the goodness and puts it together in a compelling way in life that makes people open up to the gospel. So thank you for your time. I will let you go. Thank you, guys.